you listen to His Glory Lives broadcast to tell you Jesus Christ is alive and His glory lives in the believer. We're dedicated to the study of the Word of God and promoting the gospel. Good morning. Today we will continue our discussion of the church in Ephesians with the many names and symbols that Paul has given us to represent the church. These symbolic names include Body of Christ, Temple of Christ, New Man of Christ, Bride of Christ, and Soldier of Christ. Last week we studied about the church as the body of Christ in chapter 1. We said that the church age would never end because there's evidence of the church who is called the bride with Jesus in that new city of Jerusalem in the new heaven as recorded in Revelation 22. A glorious future awaits the church, and today we will study the church as the temple of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. The teaching of the church as revealed in the New Testament is of utmost importance. The members of the church that we are describing are persons who are born again and whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To be a member of God's church is the highest position that a man can ever attain. It surpasses that of being emperor, king, or president. And the reason for that is, the moment that we trust in the sacrifice of our Savior, God Himself forgives our sins. And to make sure that no one else will take us from Him, He takes up residence within us. In John 14:16-17, it says that God takes up residence in the believer forever. Another symbolism is used for God's dwelling place. It's said to be a building, which is also called a temple. The first mention of the church is Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, "I'll build my church." In 1 Corinthians 3:9, God's building is referred to as the believers. The church is a building where the apostles and the prophets are the foundations, and Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. And in our lesson of Ephesians 2:20-22, it has to do with the purpose of that building, and that is to bring forth a temple that is holy unto the Lord, where God dwells. Christ supports the building by His strength, as it says in verse 21, "in whom all the building fitly framed together." In 1 Peter 2:5 it says, "Ye also as living stones are built up into a spiritual house." The Old Testament speaks of two dwelling places of God. One was the tabernacle or the temporary temple, which was a tent that Moses built. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them," God says in Exodus 25:8. And the next temple that we read about is the temple that Solomon built, a magnificent building that's recorded in 1 Kings chapters 5, 6, and 7. Computer estimates made in the 1970s estimated Solomon's temple was worth $87 billion at that time. But today's estimate could easily put it at $174 billion. But consider this. The price tag placed on the church as the temple of the Lord is priceless. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18-19, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ." The riches of Solomon's temple pales in comparison to the precious blood of Jesus found in the perfect place where the Spirit of God would dwell forever as an everlasting tabernacle in the souls of men. God desires a dwelling place on the earth in the hearts of men. It would be one that could not be destroyed nor torn down by the forces of evil. It would not collapse under the weight of wear, but it would withstand the test of time, having been built on a solid and a sturdy foundation. God's dwelling place is not made by human hands of brick and mortar, but it's made through changed hearts and yielded vessels, where the Lord may then pour Himself freely into its structure and fill His house with His awesome presence and glory. The Lord would call this tabernacle, this perfect place, His church. Being founded and established in such a way where only He would receive glory and praise for its beauty. No man will be able to praise himself over its glorious structure, nor stand back and self-righteously proclaim, "Look at the house which I have built." He's talking about with their works. Works of man can never glory in His holiness. It's where Jesus and His righteousness shine supreme. No one will be able to take credit for its design, nor profess to be its architect. Its designer is the Lord, and its builder is the Lord. And the material used would be believing hearts and tongues that would profess Him. So soul by soul, the Master builds His church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, "Know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The old Jewish system of sacrifices of animals in a building called a temple changed, and the place of worship changed. We now worship God in spirit and in truth. God desires such to worship Him. We worship Him in our bodies as a living temple, having renewed, sanctified hearts and minds, and with possession of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. We have that Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary that used to be in a literal temple made of stones, but now is in our souls where the Spirit of God lives in perpetual communication and fellowship with us. His presence in us is just as real as when the Shekinah glory filled the former tabernacles of old in the wilderness. His glory abides within us. Now this is a mystery, but Jesus and the Spirit are doing what the law could not do. The law is perfected in His temple at last, because God writes His laws upon our hearts so that we may obey Him. We've now become His temple, where He dwells 24/7 with us in power and strength to help us overcome all trials and temptations of life. And all this is made possible by the grace and mercy of God, when He sent Jesus, who reconciled man with God. Chapter 2 of Ephesians has three areas of discussion. In verses 1 through 3, he tells us the miserable condition of all men because of the fall of Adam. The whole world came under the judgment of God until Christ came. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. By nature, we went our own way and we did our own things because we were born into sin. Our old nature ruled the day and told us what to do. But when the Lord Jesus came, He changed that and He made us alive. In verses 4 through 10, He talks about a glorious change that will take place in those who are born again because of Jesus. And there is a glorious change. Some of the people I used to want to run with, I don't want to run with them anymore. I found myself wanting to hear about the Word of God, and that desire only comes from God. The natural man doesn't want to hear about the Word of God. So there'll be a change when we're born again. And if there's not a change, it may be that it's not necessarily that we aren't born again, but that we may not have allowed Him to change us. A most evident revelation that a change has taken place in our lives is that our conscience seems to be more sensitive to what God wants us to do. We find ourselves faced with a choice which we never seem to have had before when we are tempted. The Holy Spirit living within us makes the difference. We want the Lord more than anything else, and we will seek His will. And when we do, we automatically find that a change has taken place. If our conscience is not as sensitive as it used to be at the first, it may be because we've lost our first love. John the Revelator wrote about this very church at Ephesus that we're studying about today, and he wrote it in 96 A.D., which was about 35 years after Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. In Revelations 2:1-11, Jesus told this Ephesus church they had left their first love and for them to repent. So the zeal and enthusiasm that Paul had experienced with them 35 years earlier on his third missionary journey had waned somewhat in all those years, and they needed to return to the first love that they had back then. The Lord wants us to keep our first love so that we may be sensitive to His Spirit and please Him. The third topic is in verses 14 through 22. Paul talks about great privileges that both the converted Jew and the Gentiles receive from Christ in the church. You see, Paul is a Jew, and he has this deep Jewish tradition in him that he never gets too far from. He never forgets that he is a Jew. All of his writings will make reference to the difference in the Jews and the Gentiles. And here he is again, talking about it. He wants to make it clear how God has reconciled them all together. Now, I'm sure that the fact that God has brought the Gentiles into His plan was an amazing revelation to him who was a Jew. Paul was sent by God specifically to the Gentiles, and he was trying to evangelize the gospel message of Jesus Christ into the Gentile world. The Jews didn't evangelize their message of the law. Even today, the Jews are not trying to win outsiders or non-Jews into their religion. It goes against the old commandments to bring in non-Jews into their worship, even though there have always been some non-Jews accepted throughout the history of the Jewish nation. And there's even laws on the books in Leviticus and Numbers concerning non-Jews and worship. The Jewish law, however, absolutely forbade the Gentile believers to worship inside of the synagogue there at Jerusalem. The only place that they could worship was in the outer court, called the court of the Gentiles. Now, during the time Paul is writing this epistle to the Ephesians, there's another literal temple in Jerusalem called Herod's Temple, where sacrifices were going on daily. Temple worship at Jerusalem was an important issue at that time because the world was separated between the Jews and the Gentiles as far as worship of God. The Jews believed that you could only worship God at the temple in Jerusalem, so believers would have to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship during the festivals. Paul tells these Gentiles that they were outside the temple, and they had to stay in the outer court of the temple, and it would be an abomination or evil for a Gentile to go into the Jewish part of the temple. And there was a curtain in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Only the high priest of the Jewish priesthood could go in there to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. It was only when that curtain was torn in two by God at the moment Jesus died on the cross that allowed the Gentiles to have access to the Holy of Holies in that temple in heaven where the presence of God dwells. Paul is telling them that the Gentiles were isolated and there was a wall of partition where they could not come into the Holy of Holies. And we were strangers and we were unregenerate sinners and that we had no hope, that they were abandoned by God, so to speak. Ephesians 2:12 says, "At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But Paul is telling these Gentiles that God has reconciled the Jew and the Gentile into one body called the church, and that each individual who worships is a temple unto the Lord. We've been rescued and saved because of Jesus and His new covenant that's mentioned in Hebrews 8:6 through 13 in His plan for the church. In verse 8, it says, "By grace are you saved through faith, to those who are totally undeserving." Salvation is not cooperation through some bargaining arrangement between man and God, but salvation is absolute regeneration. It's the making of a new man from head to toe. Works of man has no part in the securing of our salvation. But after we're saved, we are to prove our faith by our works. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, "I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If I could get there through my works, through some so-called inner righteousness which we cannot possibly possess without the Holy Spirit, then Christ need not have died at Calvary." But do you know why He died? Because there was no other way. I want to read you Ephesians 2 in the New Living Translation. It says here, "Made alive with Christ. Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so very much, that even while we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. And it's only by God's special favor that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with Him in heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. And so God can always point to us as examples of this incredible wealth of His favor and kindness toward us, as shown in all He has done for us through Jesus Christ. God saved you by His special favor when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are His masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that He planned for us to do long ago. The next heading is oneness and peace in Christ. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders by birth. You were called the uncircumcised ones by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from God's people, Israel, and you did not know the promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you belong to Christ Jesus. And though you once were far away from God, now you've been brought near to Him because of the blood of Christ. For Christ Himself has made peace between us Jews and you Gentiles by making us all one people. He's broken down the wall of hostility that used to separate us. And by His death, He ended the whole system of Jewish law that excluded the Gentiles. His purpose was to make peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new person from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He's brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from Him, and to us Jews who were near. And now all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, may come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Now the next heading says, a temple of the Lord. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. We are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ Himself. We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. And through Him, you Gentiles are also joined together as part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit. I want to read you out of Max Lucado's book, Next Door Savior. It's called God Forsaken Places. Abandon, such a haunting word. On the edge of a small town sits a decrepit house, weeds higher than the porch, boarded windows and a screen door bouncing with the wind. And on the front gate is nailed a sign, Abandoned. No one wants the place. Even the poor and the desperate pass it by. A social worker appears at the door of an orphanage, and in her big hand is the small, dirty one of a 6-year-old girl. And as the adults speak, the wide eyes of the child explore the office of the director, but she hears the worker whisper, Abandoned. She was abandoned. And then there's an elderly woman in a convalescent home who rocks alone in her room on Christmas. No cards, no calls, no carols. And then there's the man on the factory line who after 30 years found a termination notice taped to his locker. Abandoned by family, abandoned by big business, but nothing compares to being abandoned by God. At noon, the whole country was covered with darkness, it says in Matthew 27:45-46, and it lasted for 3 hours. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why did you abandon me? And by the time that Christ screams these words, he's hung on the cross for 6 hours. Around 9 o'clock that morning, he stumbled to the cleft of Skull Hill. A soldier pressed a knee on his forearm and drove a spike through one hand and then the other and then both feet. And as the Romans lifted the cross, they unwittingly placed Christ in the very position in which he came to die, between man and God. He was a priest upon his own altar. Noises intermingle on the hill. Pharisees were mocking and swords were clanging and dying men were groaning. But Jesus scarcely speaks. And when he does, diamonds sparkle against velvet because he gives his killers grace and he gives his mother a son. He answers the prayer of a thief and asks for a drink from a soldier. Then at midday, darkness falls like a curtain. At noon, the whole country was covered with darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. It was a supernatural darkness, not a casual gathering of clouds or a brief eclipse of the sun. It was a 3-hour blanket of darkness and blackness. Merchants in Jerusalem lit candles. Soldiers ignited torches. Parents worry. People everywhere ask questions, from whence cometh this noonday night? And as far away as Egypt, the historian Dionysus takes notice of the black sky and writes, either the god of nature is suffering or the machine of the world is tumbling into ruin. Of course the sky is dark. People are killing the light of the world. The universe grieves. God said it would. On that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only sun, and the end of it like a bitter day. The sky weeps and a lamb bleats. Remember the time of the scream. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of the temple sacrifice. Less than a mile to the east, a finely clothed priest leads a lamb to the slaughter, unaware that his work is futile. Heaven's not looking at the Lamb of man, but at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. a weeping sky, a bleeding lamb, but more than anything, a screaming Savior. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, it says in Matthew 27:46. Note the sturdy words here. Other writers employed the Greek word for loud voice to describe a roar. Soldiers aren't cupping an ear asking him to speak up. The Lamb roars. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Christ lifts his heavy head and eyelids toward the heavens and spends his final energy crying out toward God. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why did you abandon me? And we would ask the same. Why him? Why forsake your son? Forsake the murderers? Desert the evildoers? Turn your back on perverts and peddlers of pain? Abandon them, but not him? Why would you abandon earth's only sinless soul? Ah, there's the hardest word, abandon. The house no one wants, the child no one claims, the parent no one remembers, and the Savior that no one understands. He pierces the darkness with heaven's loneliest question. My God, why did you abandon me? It was because Christ carried all our sins in his body. See Christ on the cross? There's a gossiper hanging there. See Jesus? An embezzler, a liar, a bigot. See the crucified carpenter? He's a wife beater, a porn addict, and a murderer. See Bethlehem's boy? Call him by other names, Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, and Jeffrey Dahmer. Now hold it, Max. Don't you lump Christ in with those evildoers? Don't you place his name in the same sentence with theirs? I didn't, Max says. He did. Indeed, he did more. More than place his name in the same sentence, he placed himself in their place and in yours. With hands nailed open, he invited God, treat me as you would treat them. And God did. And in an act that broke the heart of the Father, yet honored the holiness of heaven, sin-purging judgment flowed over the sinless Son of the ages. And heaven gave earth her finest gift, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. My God, why did you abandon me? Why did Christ scream those words? So you and I will never have to. May the Lord bless you in the reading of his word. Well, we thank you for being with us today. And if you don't have a church home, we wish to invite you to All Seasons Worship Center on Highway 35 South in Forest, Mississippi. You can listen to this broadcast again on our website at www.secondredemption.com. That is www.2ndredemption.com, secondredemption.com. Tune in next Sunday at this same time. You can support this broadcast with your prayers and telling others about the program. Thanks for listening. May the Lord bless you in the reading of his word.
Lady.